Well, this morning, I don't have a Valentine's message other than the message from God's holy word. If Valentine's has to do with a demonstration of love, then every time we open God's precious holy word, we find a Valentine's message. Amen. This morning, we want to look at a new chapter in John, and we begin and where the reading was in the scriptures this morning in John chapter 9. And I would remind you and me that the Gospel of John tells us why it was written, that we might believe, that we might have faith. And he starts off by talking about in John chapter 1, I believe it's verse 14, that we beheld his glory. Glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John is demonstrating that glory as he writes concerning specific incidences that occurred while he was present with Christ over a period of 3+ years as Christ ministered on the earth. And what we're seeing, and the outline says that, is the performance of Christ followed by irrational rejection. We saw that last time in chapter 8, Christ performing miracles, stirring up the people, having dialogue with them concerning who he is, and then ultimately they rejecting him irrationally. And as time is moving forward here towards the cross, we see that that rejection becomes more irrational and more violent. In fact, when we left off after Christ disclosed himself as the I Am, they picked up stones to stone him, but God in his sovereign protection, of course, let Christ slip away. They're not going to take him before his time. And so now we see again the manifestation of Christ to the people in some glorious fashion. Everything that goes on is in line with who he is, and the manifestation of his glory, that you and I, as we read these words, have no excuse other than to bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now we see his glory displayed in so many different ways, but this chapter 9 is really special. We see the compassion of Christ, the love of Christ. And we also even, may I say, to a point it's almost humorous what God does and what Christ does and the foolishness of man as we get deeper into this. It's humorous but not humorous because man is so blind to the truth that comes at him in every direction from God. And yet he suppresses the truth and unrighteousness, as Paul talks about in Romans 1. Well, we've already had our reading of chapter 9. Let me ask the Lord's mercy now as we begin to look. And I, this morning, I'm going to just try to get through the first 5 verses. I started to really charge through this, and then I found myself, I can't hardly get past the first few verses. There's just too much meat here. So let's look at the first 5 verses and ask God's blessing upon that. Father, we are so thankful for your holy and precious word. Where would we be, O gracious Lord, had you not effectually called us to yourself, opened our blind eyes to thy truth, given us a love for your holy and precious word. Oh, Father, I pray thee, if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't have that love, oh, I pray you'd remove the scales from their eyes, that they might behold the King of glory. Our hope is in thee. Our joy is in thee, Father. We thank you for bringing us to this point. We recognize that even everything that we do, even this time, Father, is providential in thy sight, Oh, bless us, Father, by Thy presence, for we know without You we cannot do anything. Fill us with Thy Spirit. Direct our minds and thoughts in ways that we cannot anticipate, that our view of Thee might be holy and high and lifted up. Thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the beauty of His person that has been recorded here by John. Help us to embrace it, Father. I ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Seems like that here lately, and I know that that's true with many of you as well, and some of you have been those that I'm going to talk about in that sense, that I've had a lot of visits to the hospital here lately, and naturally when I am visiting someone in the hospital and there's different circumstances are there, but it is always a time for doing a little bit of philosophizing, if you want to call it. I think about how thankful I am for doctors and nurses and for hospitals and for what goes on there and medicines, modern equipment. And I thought that, you know, here we have today dear ones that are in the hospital, and years ago they would have been in horrible pain that could not be stymied in any fashion because we just simply didn't have the means or the drugs to take care of it. And we would have dear ones that would have died with many of the same ailments that we visit individuals in the hospital today, and yet because of the doctors and because of the modern medicine and the ability to do different kinds of very tedious surgery and so forth, they have prolonged lives and sometimes complete recoveries from their ills. And yet, even though I'm thankful for all of these blessings, I realize they're just temporary, aren't they? They're temporary cures, and I don't want to put any of those down. I'm thankful for every one of them. And as a person who's had cancer and have been operated on for that, oh, I'm thankful for that prolonging of life. And yet I recognize that it's a temporary help because it doesn't ultimately solve the great dilemma of man's ultimate failure and his demise. But thanks be to God, there is one who does. And His name is Jesus Christ. One who has compassion. And He has compassion with omnipotent ability. One who is the great and ultimate physician. And my friend, I don't know where your thinking is today along the line of your life, whether you're young or old. You know that this life will not last. And as Solomon says, life is a vapor. Those that are older can tell you how quickly it passes. And there is no guarantee for tomorrow for any one of us. And so unless we have Christ, unless our God is our hope, if we're really thinking as we should, there ought to be great despair. And I'm not trying to be Mr. Negative on this Valentine's Day, but that's the reality. But we have great hope. And perhaps it's seen very clearly when we look at this man born blind, who, if anybody should be a sour pickle, it should be him. Let me read again the first five verses. Following up on the heels of Christ's rejection, we read, "As He passed by, He saw a man blind from birth. And His disciples asked Him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?' Jesus answered, 'It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of Him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world.'" In verse 1, that little phrase, as he passed by, is elsewhere translated, for example, in Matthew 9, 9 and 27. I'm not getting you to turn there. It's translated, as he went. Or in Mark 1, 16, as he was going. In other places, it just simply translated as passing. And what this does, it connects us back to chapter 8 and his supernatural escape from rejection. And the significance of this connection is really clear, because when we go back to chapter 8, we had the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 8 and verse 12 making the declaration that I am the definite article, light of the world. And here he is physically, after proclaiming himself as the light of the world and all of the ramifications of that, encountering a beggar who was born blind from birth. And here, he will demonstrate himself as that light of the world, not only to physically bring light to those eyes that cannot see in a miraculous way, but more importantly, to bring light to his spiritual life. That this man who was a beggar will be speaking the words of Jesus Christ and the gospel of truth to those that are harshly rejecting it. And he will show the vanity of their rejection by working yet another great miracle, Christ will, and sovereignly bring about irrefutable testimony that he indeed is the Messiah prophesied so many times in so many places in the Old Testament, the hope of Israel, the hope of all mankind. Now, I want to remind you that there are no chance happenings. Not with Christ, and really not with you and with me. Look back in John chapter 7, as this is very clear, as Christ is having this dialogue with his own brothers who at that time were not believers. In John chapter 7 and verse 8, they're telling him to go up to the Feast of Booths and he's not ready to go yet. He says, you go up to the feast yourselves in verse 8. I do not go up to this feast because, why? Because my time has not yet fully come. Christ is working according to a divine purpose. He is moving to accomplish his will and the will of him who sent him, as he will repeat over and over until he gets to the very cross of Christ and he says, my time has come. Everything Christ did had a designed, exacting purpose, perfect timing. And so as we're looking at Christ passing by this beggar, it didn't just happen to happen. It was designed to happen by God. And my friend, everything in your life and in my life are designed to happen. I know that's hard for us to sit down and chew on, but it's a reality. Even the hairs of your head are numbered, and your days are numbered, and your encounters are numbered. Everything, everything. You read Isaiah sometime. Read Isaiah 40 through 45 that speaks of this, that he brings a bird of prey from the north to feed a people in another place. He is the great God who is sovereign over all things. And just like in this situation, the disciples have their mind fixed upon man, and their mind is way away from the understanding of who Christ is walking in their midst and what Christ has designed. We need not go through life in the same manner, thinking like an animal, just getting up and reacting every day to whatever circumstance is there, and often reacting foolishly. Well, here is this man, he says, that was blind from birth. This man had never seen. His life had been in total darkness. He could do nothing but beg. And this is, of all the handicaps there are with man that we might think about, this is I think by far the saddest and most pathetic situation. If you can't see, if you're blind, that makes life extremely difficult and extremely harsh and hard. If I could foster one thing in thinking about life's journey, it would be that there are no accidents, not even with things like blindness. Every moment, every encounter, every circumstance has a purpose. Lord, help me to keep that thought before me every day. Because if I don't, I miss opportunities. I know, was thinking of how someone very dear, and some of you here know who I'm talking about in my life, was Colonel Wade, who's now been with the Lord some 17 years. But as the chairman of the elder board in the previous church we were, some of us were in, and when we were struggling with hard issues and difficult things, and they come at you daily, it was something very common for him to say, let's just stop and pray because we really don't know what God is doing. And that really kind of brought us all back into focus. Because we really don't know what God is doing, but He's doing something. And that's where we need to keep our mind and heart and our trust and confidence in all of life's difficult situations. Verse 2 begins with and connecting to their passing by. And these disciples ask a philosophical question, the kind we would likely ask as well. But they didn't merely ask, why was this man born blind? No, they make a subjective assumption that he or his parents had sinned, causing this circumstance, which shows that they believed all of man's extraordinary illnesses were caused by particular sins or extraordinary sins. And this prevalent thinking was obviously very prominent in the day in which the disciples were there. Because the disciples are not just simply talking about sin in general, but they're talking about this man is more of a sinner than someone else because he was born blind, and so he has a particularly heavy burden to bear. Now, may I just say to you that this is one of the puzzling issues of life, is it not? And it's one of those issues of life that everybody at some point in time has churned their brain over. Why some are born into misery, others are born into luxury. Why some are born pretty and smart and healthy, and others ugly, stupid, and unhealthy, frankly. Now, I know good and well you thought of those things the same way that I have. And all have differing circumstances. Every one of us in here have differing circumstances. Some of us are short and some of us are tall. And whatever those differing circumstances are, there's no, quote, equality in that. And yet God has designed it all. Has He not? Amen, He has. Look back over in Luke chapter 13, where this same kind of issue was being dealt with. Luke chapter 13, let me just read quickly verses 1 to 5. It says, now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. This was the Fox News of the day. Someone brought the message to them about some great happening where Pilate had some individuals slaughtered. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose that the Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Tragedy had taken lives. But where are all those that Christ was talking to at that time that were not killed by the Tower of Siloam or slaughtered by Pilate? Where are they? Well, they died of various diseases, didn't they? Perhaps some died in some kind of an accident. Or some may have lived to a, quote, ripe old age and died in their sleep. We don't know. But they're all gone is the point of that, isn't it? They're all gone. And the disciples have fallen into a trap here, back in our John chapter 9, of making the arrogant observation that someone less privileged at the moment is less worthy than they. And it's like the Pharisees in Luke chapter 18 when they went to the temple to pray and said, Lord, I thank you, I'm not like other men. Like that sinner over there, looking down their nose and despising others. When Christ says, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Now, it's not so much the perishing of the flesh here he's talking about, any more than when he confronts Martha in John chapter 11 when we get there, Lord willing. If you believe in me, you'll never die. He's talking about separation from God. The wages of sin is death. And the soul that sins must die. And he's talking there about die spiritually. That's why he says the soul that sins, that soul will die. Our bodies are going to die. I've got news for you. Every person here, lest the Lord returns, is going to die physically. That doesn't really matter. Oh, it's troubled water to pass through, but it doesn't really matter because if you have Christ, you'll never die because you'll never be separated from Him. To live is Christ and to die is gain. And to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And Paul says, that's far better. Not just better, far better. And so that's the issue, isn't it? That's the issue. Lord, help us to think as Christ thinks. You see, what is missing here as they pass by this beggar born blind? An understanding of self. That is so often that we come back around to the same things. An understanding of our sin, an understanding of our total depravity, our total inability, our total consumption in sin as we are separated from God. We are undeserving, miserable sinners. And what about our compassion? They pass by this man born blind and they're talking about him as if he were a tree stump. And what about God's sovereignty, just to name a few major things missing? And what about the prophecy in the Old Testament? In Isaiah 35:5, it speaks of the Messiah when he comes, that he will open the eyes of the blind. When the disciples can only reason. The reason they have sight and he doesn't is because we are not as great a sinner as he is. And they've lost sight of who they are and who God is. And that's how the natural man measures things. They look around and they say, well, you know, I'm not as bad as old Joe next door and Fred down the street. I'm really a pretty good guy. Unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. In verse 3, Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Neither this man sinned or his parents. Now, Christ is not saying the man is sinless, or that his parents were sinless. This would violate numerous other scripture. All have sinned, Romans 3:23, and fall short of the glory of God. He's talking about here that he has no extraordinary sin that caused this blindness. And certainly all of life's miseries, we could also say, are caused by sin. We live under a curse and under sin, all of us. What Christ is doing here is shooting down the arrogant assumption of his disciples, this better than you mindset, look down your nose at others, thinking that, well, the reason they have their circumstances, the reason they're short and ugly and stupid is because they sinned or their parents sinned. Allow me to philosophize for a moment. Again, I'm going to sound like Mr. Negative here, but we need to think about these things. We've often used the Titanic. And I guess I've always thought the analogy that people are arranging the chairs on the Titanic is a lot like what people do in life. In this life that God has given them, however many years that is, whether it be short years or long years, because life is like the Titanic. You and I are our own Titanic. Some people on the Titanic were healthy and wealthy and whole, and others were poor and unhealthy and not whole. But guess what? They all went to the bottom. Except for those that got in the lifeboat. We could say the lifeboat is Christ. I'm getting carried away here. But you get the idea. Now, it doesn't make any difference if you're on the bottom of the ocean dead, if you were healthy, wealthy, and wise, or if you were short, dumpy, and stupid. Pardon me. Do you see what I'm saying? Or where you were blind? What difference does it make? And yet, all of the focus of mankind naturally is on all this stuff in this life that's passing away. And if all we're doing is measuring one another on the Titanic, how foolish can we be? We must think eternally. We must think like God thinks. We must reason like God reasons, beyond the immediate moment, beyond the immediate circumstances that are here. Now I'm also going to just diverge for just a moment, because I do want to deal with the fact here of sin and its consequences from parent to child. Again, the wages of sin is death. And Proverbs 14:12 says, there's a way that seems right unto men, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Man naturally sins and thinks that's the right way, but of course it isn't the right way. Let's compare a couple of verses here. Go back all the way, please, to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. This is the account following on the heels of when Moses righteously asked God to show him his glory. And of course, obviously, as we get a clearer picture of God's glory, we get a better understanding of Him, as Philippians 3:10 says, that I may know Him. We become more like Him. We become better equipped to live and to think as God thinks, and so forth. But He says also in that same context, look at 34 verse 7, He says, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Wow. That is a very difficult statement. Now, flip over to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 18. Look at Ezekiel 18. God through Ezekiel is saying, yet you say, oh, let me back up, excuse me, I'm looking at 19, verse 20, the person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Children, you can't expect that just because mom and dad love the Lord Jesus Christ, that you love the Lord Jesus Christ, and that makes everything all right because you know them or associated with them. It's an individual issue with you and your relationship with God. That's the positive side. The negative side is, he says here, that God will not hold you accountable for mom and dad's sins either. So it has good and bad to it, doesn't it? Good in the sense if your mom and dad are sinners, you're not held accountable for their sin. But bad if mom and dad love the Lord Jesus Christ, you still have to make your relationship right with God also. Now, my point here was, is it almost seems like that these two statements are contradictory, don't they? Here God is saying, I'll hold the children in that sense accountable for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation. What is he getting across here? Friend, there are consequences to sin. That's what he's getting across. You're not held accountable as such for the sins of your parents, but you are living under the consequences of them. You know, the children of those unbelievers of Israel that had no faith and therefore God caused them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, those children had to suffer the consequences of the sin of their parents. You personally affect your family and I affect my family by my faithfulness to God. How I treat my wife, how I pay my bills. Whether I'm a liar or a thief. All of that bears heavily upon my children and perhaps my grandchildren and so forth and so on, because in that sense we all live in glass houses. If you don't keep a job, if you live a life of foolishness, it hurts your family. But that's not what Christ is referring to here. But I thought it was important to remind you that there are consequences to your sin. When Israel was taken into captivity because of the sin of their fathers, that affected the children. And for generations it affected them. Christ is saying this man didn't do anything, and neither did his parents, that caused this extraordinary sin. But he goes on to say, so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, this man was born providentially blind so that Jesus Christ might purposely heal him and make him a new creation. Now, when I've read commentaries on this, they've gone in all kinds of directions trying to get away from what the text says. I'm just amazed at that. Because they're so afraid of God being sovereign. When God talks in Romans 9 about Pharaoh, for this reason I raised him up, well, he's God. God be God. Friend, don't be afraid of that. He's the all-wise, perfect Lord. He makes wise decisions about everything. Everything is equitable and righteous before him because he's holy, holy, holy. I don't need to make excuses for what God does. We cannot possibly begin to make judgments about all the inequities in life. If we do so, we're going to be like Job over there. And when God came down and started giving Job a little science lesson, where were you, Job, when I did this and this and this and this and this? And Job said, I'll repent in dust and ashes. I abhor myself. Because he got a little view of who God is. And here the curtain is pulled back as such. And we know why this man was born blind. Because he tells us it happened with a purpose. Now, we see the same thing. We get over to chapter 11. The Lord Jesus Christ purposely didn't go after he heard about Lazarus. And of course, he in his omniscience, he knew about Lazarus before they told him. But he purposely didn't go there so Lazarus would die. Why? So he could raise him from the dead. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 talks about his thorn in the flesh, and he entreated the Lord three times that he might remove it. And then when God told him, I have a purpose in that thorn in the flesh, keep you humble, then he said, most gladly therefore, I'll live with it. Because it glorifies God. All things work together for them. All things work together for good to them that love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. And that's why Horatio Spafford could write, it is well with my soul, when he lost his five daughters crossing the Atlantic. That is why Fanny Crosby could write all those glorious hymns when she was blind. And my friend, I'm not making light of any of our problems today. That's not my point. Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. And my grief goes out. And yet at the same time, know this. Have the comfort of Christ that He's got all things in His omniscient hands. And He's got all things under control. And someday He's going to wipe every tear from every eye. And there'll be no more of these problems. And there'll be no more death. And it won't be anything that we could even think back of or be concerned about. Life on the Titanic. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. What difference will it make? I've known a number of people in my life that had unusual burdens. And those burdens contributed to their relationship with Christ. I'm not saying that all burdens do. We have one man here that lost both of his legs. And in losing his legs, in the providential circumstances, he found Christ. And I guarantee you, he'll tell you he'd rather have Christ than those legs. It should be a source of great comfort to leave these matters with Christ, with God. Don't presume to know anything or make judgments. We are not on a generous or equal playing field. Inequities are everywhere. What matters is knowing God, trusting Him. He'll set everything that's wrong right. The Word of God tells us that. And we can trust Him. We can trust Him. In verses 4 and 5, He says, we must work the works of Him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Do you see the mindset of Christ, of God? You see, this is Romans 12:1. I beseech you, on the basis of what God has done through Christ, I beseech you, on behalf of Christ, make yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto Him, which is your reasonable service of worship, and do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Have the mindset of God. Have the mindset of Christ. You see, He looks at this beggar that's blind differently than what they're looking at him. It's so easy to assume a role of judge and have a mindset on the immediate and start measuring things and getting hung up on this life and focusing on the immediate. When Christ says, roll up your sleeves and go to work, He says, you must. That's the Greek word, deon. It's a necessary obligation. See, it's an attitude. It's an attitude like God's, like Christ. Because God doesn't look at people the way we do. God looks at the heart, as He told through Samuel to David, to Jesse, his father, actually. He's looking at the eternal not the temporal. And what he says here is that we must work the works of Him who sent me as long as it is day. Day is the idea of a set time and associated with a working person, because people generally, certainly back in that day, they worked during the day and they rested at night. And the whole idea is that while it's daylight, there's an obligation to be about the business that you were called to be about. And as a Christian, you're called to be about the business of your Father. Now, some of you here, because I know some of you, are workaholics. And so you get the general idea of what I'm talking about, because you're just all day long, just bat, 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 as fast as you can go and then some, and you still can't keep up with the rat race. Apply the same mindset to Christ, to the things of God. That's what Ephesians 5:16 says. Paul says, we're to make the most of the time because the days are evil. They're fleeting. They're getting away from us. We don't know how much time we have. We need to put our hand to the plow and not look back. And we need to forge ahead on behalf of Christ. Living and thinking for the things that really matter and are really important. Priorities. Because night here is the termination of opportunity. And every moment was filled by Christ. Everything had a purpose. It wasn't any wasted time. I'm not saying you and I, we can't live like the God-man Savior. I'm not saying that we're going to be perfect like Him. But Paul says in Philippians 3 that he presses on. That's the point. I haven't attained yet, but I press on. That's the mindset and the attitude. Christ says it must be done. And it's interesting here, in verse 5 he says, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Actually, that's a poor translation. There is no definite article in front of the light here. The idea is I am light in the world. The idea is I spend my time bringing light. He's not here speaking directly of Himself as the person, as of the light, as He was back in chapter 8 and verse 12. But He's saying, because He's admonishing them concerning what they're to be about. Bringing light, that's the idea. I'm bringing light to a world. Now, what is really important here? I started off talking about doctors and hospitals. My friend, if we have the Word of God, we have the cure. The only cure. I know there's some doctors here and I praise God for them, but this is the great physician. The message of God. The message of Christ and the exercise of His will. He brought us forth by the word of truth. That's the cure. And all the other things are temporary things. They're blessings, but they're temporary blessings as we sink on the Titanic. Unless we know Christ, unless we've been born again, there's no real hope. There's no real hope. And you'll notice back in 4, and I just brushed over it, Christ says, we must. He's bringing in. It's not something that Christ does by Himself. We must work the works of God while it is light. And He will later in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, give us the great commission. And you see, He's giving us the commission here. He's giving His disciples the commission. Get your mind in the right place as you pass this beggar who is blind. Is your heart full of compassion for his soul? Give him the cure. Give him the cure. Leave the consequences to God. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me, but give him the cure. Give him the cure. In conclusion, I want us to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Oh, I love these passages. There's so much meat here. But Paul is preaching to us. He's preaching to you and me. You see, it's all about, he says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. How precious is that? That's all that matters. That's what counts. And he says, now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. There it is. We must work the works of God. He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He gave us a commission, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us. He's committed to us the word of reconciliation. How dare we come up with our own message? He goes on to say, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Oh, if you're not reconciled to God today, I beg you. I beg you on behalf of Christ. Be reconciled to God. He says, come unto me all you labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Are you coming to Him? Are you still rearranging the chairs on the Titanic? Still worrying about all these incidental things that will pass away and they won't matter? We're ambassadors for Christ. The blind beggar in our passage will become a new creature. Oh, he'll get his vision too, his earthly vision. But you know what? He's been dead for 2,000 years. And that, even that, it's a small thing compared to his relationship with Christ. And he says here that it came from God. This outcast from society, one considered a terrible sinner, undeserving, but Christ blessed him as his ambassador, as he will rebuke the learned Pharisees and set them on their heels because they have no word they can say against him. And that's where it almost becomes humorous. Well, it's an amazing thing, he says, that you don't know who Christ is when he healed a man born blind. Are you looking at things the way God sees them? Even your present circumstances. I'm not belittling present circumstances. I grieve over some of the circumstances that we have even right here in our congregation. But the most important thing is Christ Jesus, and everything else pales by comparison. If you're like the blind beggar this morning, God can open your eyes to the truth and make you a servant of Jesus Christ now and eternally in paradise with Him. There's nothing sweeter, nothing more precious than that. God help you. Let's bow in prayer together. Father, we thank you for the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, an example, a blessing, Father. To see Him move majestically and wonderfully. And Father, we pray you'd forgive us because we daily stumble. We trip on our own messes and we get confused, Father, and we get sidetracked. Oh, Lord, help us. Help us to think like Christ. And Father, help us to live for Thee. Help us to be a blessing to one another. To know the message of truth and be a light in the world. Thank you for the privilege, Father, of being your ambassador. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.